Thank you, Seth. Good morning. Happy Sabbath. Thank you for the flowers and the gifts. Our family feels very blessed to be here, and we truly consider you to be our family. You have welcomed us with open arms and have been very supportive of us, very patient with me. Being an inexperienced pastor straight out of seminary, you have shown me much patience and love, and I really appreciate it. My family appreciates it. So thank you very much. We truly are happy and blessed to be here. You see in your bulletins the bulletin insert about next Sabbath. Again, it's going to be a really special Sabbath. Hope you can all come. Invite people to come join us, especially if they have connection to any of our Avenue schools. It'll be a really nice time together. Eric Johnson, the principal of UCA, will be preaching. And we'll have some presentations from Walla Walla, from UCA, from Foundation One, and also we'll hear a report about our local school backs. So it'll be a really good Sabbath. Hope you can join us. And again, if you can, we're going to have potluck afterwards. It'll be our normal all-church potluck the first Sabbath of the month. We'll probably have some extra visitors, so if you can, maybe bring a little extra food next Sabbath. It would be nice. So this morning, we are finishing off John chapter 8. It's been some tough going. John chapter 8 is kind of a tough chapter. It starts off nice, but then last Sabbath we went through some difficult chunks. And this morning, we've got a little bit more to get through. It's a little bit tough to chew through. But it has a very important and I believe very relevant message for us this morning. I think as we'll see this morning, Jesus' interaction that we're going to read about here with the Jews kind of ties together a lot of the theological elements that we have seen going all the way back from John chapter 4 to now. Jesus kind of tying a lot of these elements together, a lot of these arguments together in a very theological, very important way that has truly a message for us this morning that is very relevant to the world we live in today, I believe. So I'm excited about our message this morning. As we open up the Word, let's pause for another moment of prayer, if you don't mind. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this Sabbath day. We thank you for the opportunity to study your Word together. And as we do so, we truly seek the presence and the guidance of the Holy Spirit, Lord. May you open up our hearts and minds to the truth that comes from your Word. And may the message this morning draw us all closer to you, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So again, the timeline is a little bit sketchy because of the beginning of John chapter 8, the story of the adulterous woman that may or may not exactly quite fit right there. So our timeline is a little bit sketchy, but as best as we can tell, as we pick up the story in John chapter 8, Jesus is still there in Jerusalem. It is still the Feast of Tabernacles. There are still many people there. And here he is still interacting with this group of Jews. He's facing opposition from some, but acceptance from others. We left off last week, the last verse, John chapter 8, verse 30, said, at this some believed in him. He kept preaching, kept talking, kept teaching, and some came to faith because of it. We saw last week that probably the element of what Jesus was teaching right there at that moment that connected with them would have been his identification as the light of God, that he was bringing the light into this world. And we talked about how that's an endearing thing, an attractive thing, something that would draw people in, and yet still we can struggle ourselves. Even though we are drawn to the light, we can struggle to let go of the darkness. And Jesus takes and expands this, because he's drawn these distinctions between light and dark, between him and the world, and we see some more distinctions being drawn here by Jesus. And he ties this all together in a very powerful way. We're going to start here in John chapter 8 and verse 31. Again, verse 30 said, even as he spoke, many put their faith in him. And verse 31, he's speaking now to the Jews who had believed in him. To the Jews who had believed him, Jesus said, if you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. If you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. So what was it that Jesus had been teaching? And were all these people his disciples? I mean, we think of the 12 disciples, the 12 that were chosen, but He says freely to all of them, if you follow my teaching. That's what it takes to be a disciple, not one of the special chosen 12, but just follow my teaching and you are my disciple. Disciple, after all, just means follower or student. If you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. It is very similar to a sentiment that Jesus repeats a little bit later on in John. If you don't mind turning a few pages over to John chapter 13, Jesus shares a similar sentiment. John chapter 13 and verse 34 we'll start in. He said, a new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. So that's later on in the story of John, but it seems that Jesus considers this to be the defining characteristic of his teaching. Loving one another. This is the teaching, and this is how we will know. People, others will know that we are disciples of Jesus. This will be part and parcel. This will be inherently a part of our identity if we are truly disciples of Jesus, that we love one another. And then Jesus goes on, then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. The truth. What does Jesus mean when he says the truth? A few decades after Jesus did this, this idea of Gnosticism arose within Christianity, which celebrated and even worshiped this concept of truth, where truth became more important than Jesus himself. It was about knowing things that other people did not know. Is that what Jesus is pointing to? That it's really about truth. Salvation is about what you know, not who you know. It's not really what Jesus is saying. Again, if we were to turn there in John chapter 14, Jesus self-identifies as the truth. I am the way, the truth, and the life, Jesus would say. So when he says the truth is what you will know, and the truth will set you free. He's speaking one of himself. He's speaking of himself. He is self-identifying as the truth. That same word from John chapter 1, the beginning of this whole series we talked, where Jesus was the Word, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That Word was and is Jesus. Truth and the Word being associated with Jesus, because Jesus himself, we talked about, was a divine communication from God. This is who I am. This is what you need to know about me. This is how you can enter into my kingdom. Jesus was a divine communication. There's another level to this as well, because Jesus also talks about the Word and the truth, referring to Holy Scriptures. And just in the same way that Jesus was God incarnate in human form, the Word, the Bible, is God's communication to us in human form. This is divine communication in the form of humans, in the form of a book. Just as Jesus was an incarnate, the Word is also incarnate in that way. It's a deep, big theological concept, but it's very important. There's a reason why Jesus continues to self-identify with Word and the truth, and why he makes knowledge and understanding of Word and the truth so essential to being one of his followers. Because again, Jesus is setting up distinctions. He has said, I am the light. There's also darkness out there. I am not of this world. You are of this world. Jesus has been setting up distinction after distinction, saying, you're either on my team or you're not. And he's adding to it now, you will be my disciple, you will follow my truth, you will have the truth or not. And now he adds this additional component, you will be free or not. And now to first century Jews, you would think that this prospect of being free would be endearing to them. They had a long history of yearning for freedom, of being in bondage in Egypt and being in captivity in Babylon, and now being under the yoke of Roman oppression. They wanted to be free again. They wanted to be their own nation. They didn't want to be under Roman rule any longer. You would think that Jesus promising them freedom would be endearing to them, would draw them in, but instead they argue. They answered him, verse 33, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never been slaves of anyone. How can you say that we shall be set free?" Now, this is a ridiculous statement for them to make. Yes, of course they'd been slaves. Right? What do you guys celebrate at Passover? Your bondage in Egypt and how God saved you from that. They hadn't forgotten about the bondage in Egypt. They hadn't forgotten about the Babylonian captivity. So why would they even say, "We have never been slaves of anyone"? I think we see here for the first time in the Gospel of John, when Jesus is trying to share a spiritual truth before this, we see that people respond from human, earthly understanding and miss the point entirely. Nicodemus, John chapter 3, Jesus said, "You must be born again spiritually." And Nicodemus says, "How can an old man go back into the womb of his mother?" Right? Thinking in earthly, human terms, he missed the point. But here I think for the first time the Jews are seeing Jesus is making a spiritual point. And so they say, "We have never been spiritually slaves of anyone else. We have always followed Yahweh." But again, that wasn't true. But they had a habit, particularly this time, if you look at the other Jewish writings of this time, they had this habit of glossing over all the times the Jews, the people of Israel, had gone against God, had worshipped false idols, had adopted pagan religions, had completely forsaken God and what he had commanded them to do. They conveniently left that part out. Because it was so important to them to be descendants of Abraham, to be Yahweh's chosen people. He's always been with us. We've always been with him. Forget what history says. And that's the point they're making to Jesus. We're descendants of Abraham. We've always been Yahweh's people. We've never been slaves to some other god. They recognize Jesus is making a spiritual point, and so they respond with this spiritual arguments. How can you say then that we shall be set free if we are already free in Yahweh and have been since Abraham? So Jesus replies, "I tell you the truth, everyone who sins is a slave to sin." Now, a sin has no permanent place in the family, but a son belongs to it forever. So if a son sets you free, you will be free indeed. "I know you are Abraham's descendants, yet you are ready to kill me because you have no room for my word. I am telling you what I have seen in the Father's presence, and you do what you have heard from your father." Distinctions being made, battle lines being drawn. There is truth and there is freedom. There is sin and there is slavery. There is the word, and there are those who would kill the bearers of that word or the followers of that word. I bring the truth. I have been in the Father's presence. I have been in Yahweh's presence. And you're not following Yahweh. You're following something else. He's making these distinctions. And they don't like it. They don't like the implications he's making. But again, notice, "You are ready to kill me because you have no room for my word." Those who are in opposition to Christ, those who are not on the right side of these two teams that Jesus is making a distinction between, those who are on the wrong side will always seek to crush the word. The word is powerful. The word bears truth. The word contains the keys to freedom. And the evil one doesn't like that. There's a reason that I harp on it all the time, how important it is to read the word. It is essential. It is crucial. It is such a powerful weapon in the great battle we see between good and evil, between God and the evil one. There is such power here, and we see Jesus making the point again. The reason you want to kill me, the reason you're rejecting me, your promised Messiah, the one you've been waiting for, the reason you're rejecting me is you have no room for my word. You have no room for God's truth. And so Jesus says to them, you do what you have heard from your father. And again, they say, Abraham is our father. That was so important to them. We are Abraham's descendants. We're special. We're set apart. We have these promised blessings. We're better than everyone else. We're Abraham's descendants. We're better. We're more pure. Our theology is right. Our God is right. And we, someday soon, will again experience the glory days like we did in the time of King David and King Solomon. We are descendants of Abraham. Abraham is our father, they answered. And Jesus wasn't having it, because he knew the truth, he understood the reality, and he said this, if you were Abraham's children, then you would do the things Abraham did. If you were truly followers and descendants of Abraham, you would be faithful to Yahweh the way he was. Abraham, when God came to him and said, I need you to leave your country, your family, everything you've ever known, and go to a foreign land, Abraham did it. When God told Abraham, I need you to sacrifice your promised son Isaac on the altar to me, Abraham was willing to do it. Abraham was faithful to Yahweh, faithful to God no matter what. Abraham was listening. Abraham was open. Abraham was on God's side. And so now here, these Jews claiming to be descendants of Abraham and yet rejecting the Messiah that Abraham himself was looking forward to. Jesus calls them out. You are no descendants of Abraham. You have gone against everything Abraham stood for. Everything that you celebrate Abraham for, his faithfulness to God, has been forgotten and rejected by you. If you were truly Abraham's children, you would do the things Abraham did. As it is, you are determined to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. In the face of the truth, those who are on the wrong side want to destroy those that bear the truth, that which contains the truth. They cannot handle it. They cannot stand to be in its presence. They seek to destroy it. And so you are determined to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. Abraham did no such things. You are doing things that your own father does. Again, he's just destroying this sense of identity they have. You are no children of Abraham. You've forgotten his religion. You've forgotten about his relationship with God. You've forgotten about his faith. You're not truly following him. And so they defend themselves. We are not illegitimate children, they protest. The only father we have is God himself. So now they change things. Abraham's our father. Abraham's our father. Abraham's our father. Oh, we follow God. We see where you're going with this. We follow God. We're God's chosen people. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, then you would love me. For I came from God, and now I'm here. I have not come on my own, but he sent me. Why is my language not clear to you? Because you are unable to hear what I say. You belong to your father, the devil. And you want to carry out your father's desire. Talk about a gut punch. We're children of Abraham. We're Yahweh's chosen people. No, you're not. You're children of the devil. Jesus is calling them out. He's calling out their hypocrisy. He's calling out their lack of faith. He's calling out their lack of adherence to their own scriptures. He's calling out their human understanding and their human rules that they have been following. And most of all, he's punching holes in this human identity that they have constructed for themselves. They have chosen this identity. They have lifted up this identity above all else. And Jesus saying, it's all false. It's all a facade. It's all fake. It's predicated on a lie because you're not truly who you say you are. He goes on. You belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Yet because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Can any of you prove me guilty of sin? If I'm telling the truth, why don't you believe me? He who belongs to God hears what God says. The reason you do not hear is that you do not belong to God. You belong to the evil one. You belong to a murderer. That's why you want to murder me. You belong to a liar. That's why you can't handle the truth. They didn't like it. They were very upset at what he's saying. They've tried to counter his arguments, and now they resort to a tactic we have seen them use before, an attack that is still used today and will probably continue to be used until the end of time, where those who are not on God's side will try to foist a fake identity on those who stand for truth. The Jews answered him, "Aren't we right in saying that you are a Samaritan and demon-possessed?" They tried to slander him. They tried to destroy his credibility. The Samaritan, the most hated person by Jews, because Samaritans were Jews at one time, but they intermarried, took on foreign religions. They thought they were corrupt and perverse. And so they are labeling Jesus as such, the most despicable person they could think of. They said, "You are that. You are a Samaritan. And not only that, but you're demon-possessed. You're a crazy person." Trying to destroy his credibility, they're putting this false identity on him. They've run out of their own human arguments, and so they resort to slander. The Jews answered him, "Aren't we right in saying you're a Samaritan and demon-possessed?" "I am not possessed by a demon," said Jesus, "but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. I am not seeking glory for myself, but there is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. I tell you the truth, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." Again, this term, the word, comes up. And this time, Jesus associates with the word the promise of eternal life. So already he's promised to these people. He's promised them truth. He's promised them freedom. And now he's promised them eternal life. These are attractive, endearing messages. These are the light of the gospel. These are what people are drawn to. And yet, it's falling on deaf ears. It's facing resistance and opposition. They keep fighting him, arguing with him and slandering him. In the face of truth, those who are on the wrong side cannot handle it. They cannot bear it. They will always seek to destroy it. At this, the Jews exclaimed, "Now we know that you are demon-possessed. Abraham died, and so did the prophets. Yet you say that if anyone keeps your word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham?" Again, they're back on Abraham's side and against Jesus. Being Abraham's child, Abraham's descendant, is more important to them than following the Messiah. He died, and so did the prophets. Who do you think you are? The issue of identity is key throughout. Who do you think you are? And Jesus replies, "If I glorify myself, my glory means nothing. My Father, whom you claim is your God, is the one who glorifies me. Yahweh is on my side. Whose side are you on? Though you do not know him, I know him. If I said I did not, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad. Abraham would be on my side. You're no descendant of Abraham. You have betrayed what he stood for, and you have gone against the God you claim to serve." And again they object, "You are not yet 50 years old, and you have seen Abraham." "I tell you the truth," Jesus answered, "before Abraham was born, I am." At this they picked up stones to stone him. But Jesus hid himself, slipping away from the temple grounds. Again, we've seen these themes. We've seen Jesus use this tactic, but now he's taken it to an even greater level. He has brought in these ideas of light versus darkness, the world versus him, truth versus lies, freedom versus slavery, and he has packed them into what we as Adventists would call the great controversy by bringing in the devil, the father of lies. He has taken it to its conclusion. He has shown the whole layout, the whole spiritual reality of what is going on in the world. We use terms like light versus dark, truth versus deceit, but it's really about being on Jesus' side or the side of the evil one. And by clinging to this identity of being Jews, of being Abraham's descendants, by clinging to that and putting that up above Yahweh himself, these Jews have chosen the wrong side. And it wasn't always that way. It started with good intentions, this pride of being God's chosen people, of being faithful to God no matter what happened. It was a source of spiritual inspiration for them. It helped keep them and get them through some very difficult times, this sense of identity, of being Abraham's descendants, of claiming again and again, God promised it to Abraham, it will be made true for us. Having that faith, it started off with all the right intentions and even had good benefits there at the beginning. But slowly after time, as pride came in, as human understanding and human teaching came in and took precedence over God's word, slowly over time, this identity as Abraham's descendants stopped being a good thing and began being a destructive thing. It's a slippery slope to claim an identity like this. You can start off with all the right intentions. But when that identity you choose becomes more important to you than God, then you've chosen the wrong side, whether you realize it or not. Jesus has made it clear there are two teams, his and the evil one. And the Jews have made their side clear. And Jesus has pulled away the facade. It's not righteousness. It's not faithfulness. It's not Yahweh you stand for. It's murder and deceit. Bondage and darkness. That's the side you've chosen. Praise the Lord, we're not those Jews, right? We're on Jesus' side. I think that this is a very relevant message for us today because of how polarized our world is right now, and it's just getting worse and worse every day. Our culture keeps telling us to pick sides, to choose an identity. Liberal, conservative, Republican, Democrat, pro-life, pro-choice, pro-women's ordination, anti-women's ordination, pro-General Conference, pro-North American Division, pro-World Church Affirmation Sabbath, pro-whatever the other opposite of that is. We're chosen, we're supposed to make a choice between these two sides all the time, constantly throughout our culture, our world today. It's so polarized, we're chosen, we're forced to make choices on whose side we're on. And we do so. We take sides, and it's only human, it's only natural, and we can do so with the best of intentions. We can choose a political party hoping to make our country better and stronger. That's a good intention. That's an admirable thing. But when we put that affiliation above our relationship with God, then it's a slippery slope down to destruction. The issue of identity, of whose descendant we truly are, of which side we're going to pick, is not going to go away. It's not. Because the Bible tells us that even at the end of time, there will be a distinction. There will be battle lines drawn. And you can only be on one side. You can't be on both. You can't be neutral. A decision must be made. I want to turn to Ephesians now, Ephesians chapter 1. We've looked at this passage before. But it's important to what we're talking about this morning. Ephesians chapter 1. And this, I hope, is the truth and reality for each one of us. This is my hope. Ephesians chapter 1, starting in verse 13. And you were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth. Have we heard about the word of truth before this morning? The gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of his glory. When you believe in Jesus, when you pick his side, you receive an identifying mark. The seal of the Holy Spirit, the seal of God himself. Jesus says it looks like love. People will know you're on my side when you love one another. Amen. You can look at the fruits of the Spirit in the Bible. It's a pretty good description of what a loving person looks like and acts like. This is the identifying characteristic that shows whose side we are on. We have been sealed with the Holy Spirit when we accept Jesus as our Savior. And this is something that shows up at the end of Earth's history. Revelation chapter 9, we're going to end in a very Adventist way. Revelation chapter 9. We're kind of picking up in the middle of things here in Revelation. If you're not familiar with what's going on, what we're reading here this morning, it's okay. If you have any questions about it, you can let me know and we can sit down and talk about what's going on in Revelation anytime you want. In our evangelistic series in March, we'll be going in depth of what's going on here in Revelation. But for right now, for our purpose this morning, let's start in Revelation chapter 9 and verse 1. And let's just preface it by saying a bunch of bad stuff is happening in the world. Revelation chapter 9, verse 1, the fifth angel sounded his trumpet, and I saw a star that had fallen from the sky to the earth. The star was given the key to the shaft of the abyss. When he opened the abyss, smoke rose from it like the smoke from a gigantic furnace. The sun and sky were darkened by the smoke from the abyss. And out of the smoke, locusts came down upon the earth and were given power like that of scorpions of the earth. They were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any plant or tree, but only those people who did not have the seal of God on their foreheads. This identifying mark, this idea of being on God's team or not, plays a starring role at the conclusion of Earth's history. And if you're not attracted already to being on Jesus' side, then maybe this can help you make your choice. When things are going crazy, when the earth is literally being ripped apart, when there is death and destruction everywhere you look, the Bible says those who have been sealed by God will be protected. We talked a while ago about this concept that as earth gets crazier and crazier, and there is truth to this, the Holy Spirit is being withdrawn. The hand of God that is holding back the destruction, holding back all the craziness, is being withdrawn. So the devil, the father of lies, this murderous individual, can have free reign so that people can really see what it means like to be on his side. What being on his side really means. But what we said in that sermon, if you remember, is even though the Holy Spirit is being withdrawn, the Holy Spirit never leaves those who have been sealed. To the very end, God is with his people. If you're on his side, he's with you, no exception. Amen. And this group of people who have been sealed by God is set in opposition to another group in Revelation 13. Revelation 13, starting in verse 15. And again, if you've been an Adventist for a while, you've probably gone through a Revelation seminar. If you were here under Pastor Ryan, I know Pastor Ryan did a whole series on the book of Revelation. But here in Revelation 13, it talks about two beasts. And here we're talking about what happens at the end of time? Verse 13, he performed great and miraculous signs, even causing fire to come down from heaven to earth in full view of men. Because of the signs he was given power to do on behalf of the first beast, he deceived the inhabitants of earth. Have we seen this idea of deception yet this morning? He deceived the inhabitants of earth. He ordered them to set up an image in honor of the beast who was wounded by the word, by the sword, and yet lived. He was given power to give breath to the image of the first beast so that it could speak and cause all who refused to worship the image to be killed. He forced everyone, small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on his right hand or on his forehead so that no one could buy or sell unless he had the mark, which is the name of the beast or the number of his name. Notice the theme here: deception, bondage. He forced everyone. This is the truth Jesus was relaying to these Jews at that time. He was giving them a foretaste. He was giving them really what was going on in this great controversy. The evil one uses deception. The evil one seeks to force people to do his will. There is no freedom on the dark side. But notice verse 16. It references all these human identities that we claim. It doesn't list them all. It doesn't mention Republicans or Democrats. It doesn't mention pro-NAD or pro-GC. But notice this: he forced everyone, small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark. These human identities we claim are not going to matter at the end of time. There's two teams. One with the mark of God and one with the mark of the beast. Whose side are you going to be on? All these human distinctions we have amongst ourselves, the ones that we are claiming right now, the ones that we are in danger of putting above God himself, these identities we claim are all going to go away. They're going to stop mattering. Because at the end of time, it's all about whose side you're on. Are you with Jesus or not? And it is possible. Just like it was for the Jews in their claiming to be descendants of Abraham, it is possible for us to claim good identities that wind up getting in between us and God. You might be thinking to yourself, hey, the mark of the beast, that's all about Sunday worship, right? As Sabbath keepers, we're good. We've chosen our side. We keep the right day of the week. And that right there, that's my point. If our identity as keepers of the Sabbath becomes more important to us than our relationship with Jesus, we're on the slippery slope to destruction. Amen. The Sabbath, I'll tell you right now, the Sabbath makes no sense without Jesus, so he's got to come first. Right, if our identity as Seventh-day Adventists, as those with the spirit of prophecy, as those members of God's remnant church, if that identity supersedes our relationship with Jesus Christ, we are on the slippery slope to destruction. We are following the father of lies. We are believing his deception, and it will destroy us. And we've talked about it. This isn't the first time we've talked about having our identity in Christ together. But this is the first time that Jesus has painted it in such crystal clear terms. This is what the great controversy is all about. It's not about these human distinctions that we think it's about. It's not about Protestant and Catholic. It's not about Seventh-day Adventist or not. It's ultimately, even if you'll allow me to say it, it's ultimately not about which day we worship on.
Amen.
It's about whether or not we're on Jesus' side. And so the question for us this morning, is whose side are we on? Whose child are you? Are you going to be like these children of Abraham, clinging to this false religious identity instead of clinging to Jesus? Are you willing to go down in flames as a Sabbath keeper and yet You don't know what it means to have Jesus as your Savior. There's only two choices. That's it. There's no middle ground. Are you going to choose the side with the light, the truth, the life, and the power over death? Or are we going to cling to our human identities? Are we going to cling to the deceptions of the evil one? Are we going to cling to the darkness that will destroy us? Whose side are we on? And brothers and sisters, the time to make a decision is now, today. Because the longer we put it off, the harder it's going to get to stand up for what's right. Today, here, now, we need to pause it in our hearts and make a decision for the rest of our lives. No matter what happens, no matter what persecution breaks out, no matter how bad it gets, I am on Jesus' side. Amen. May that be our decision here and now. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful for what Jesus did for us. We are in awe of the love that it shows us, that you have for us. And so, Lord, here together this morning, we make the decision, we choose you. We are your children, we choose your side. Lord, I pray that for each and every one of us who is making this decision this morning, and even if we've made it before, let us make it again right here, now, together. As we make this decision to choose to be on Jesus' side, forsaking all other identities and choosing only our identity in Christ alone, Lord, as we do so, seal this decision with your Holy Spirit. Mark us with the seal of God so that we may be shining beacons, that everyone will know whose side we are on. May it be true of each one of us, Lord. And as this world gets crazier and crazier, as things get more and more polarized, Lord, let us never forget. We are on your side. Above all else. No matter what. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.